Okay, Genesis chapter 11 is where we start tonight. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. They said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Okay. One language and one speech. The principle of having one international language does not solve the world's problems. The problem of the world is the old sin nature. They feel that by one language, there'll be a mutual understanding. But even if everyone spoke the same language, man's problems would still not be solved. And there still wouldn't be world peace, simply because of the fact of the old sin nature. So neither environment nor the law nor cultural exchange can solve man's problems. The answer to man's problems today until Jesus Christ returns is always personal and individual. The Bible stresses the importance of individual and the person. Socialism has a facade of the importance of the individual. They always merge the individual somehow into the masses. It's always in the mass the greater good is accomplished. But the Bible is the only book that takes the individual out of the masses and makes them a real person through regeneration. All right, verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. So when they first began to spread out, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar is Chaldea. So in verse 2, we have the migration of the human race. The human race left Mount Ararat, moved to the southeast to the plain of Shinar, which is the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Now, man's descent from the mountain was not only physical, but it's also moral. Verses 3 and 4, we have the philosophy of internationalism. Verse 3, and they said one to another, this is communication, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." I want to give you 7 points. Or 7 principles taken from these 2 verses on why internationalism is unscriptural, or 7 principles why the United Nations is unscriptural, biblical. Number 1, we have idealism in its rebellion against God. It says, in verse 3, they said one to another. This is the common language that led to a mutual defiance of God. Remember, God commanded for them to be spread abroad in Genesis 9:1 and Genesis 9:7. But instead of responding to that command, they began to stay in one spot and build up. So there's a very significant point here. God promised, and I hope you remember when we took it up, the Noahic covenant. In the Noahic covenant, God promised that he would never again destroy the world by water. And said, therefore, you can spread out. You never have to be afraid. So he said, spread out all over the face of the earth. But what did they do? Instead of spreading out, they all got in one spot and they built upward. Why? Because they didn't believe God's word. They rejected this promise of the Noahic covenant. And they were going to be sure that the next time God tried something like that again, They would build something that would be above, as it were, the waterline, which tells us something. They were familiar with the Word of God. They knew what happened, but they defied, as it were, God and the Word of God. And God promised He wouldn't destroy the earth by flood, but they, in unbelief, attempted to build a flood-proof structure, as it were. So we have idealistic rebellion against the Lord. That's point one. The second one is we have volitional rebellion against God. Not only ideas, but their own choice. And they said, let us. Now there's where you have collective masses. Let us. And here's the first attempt and concept of man in mass. No thought of God. No thought of God's dispersion. They rejected the principle of the fourth divine institution, which was declared in Genesis 9, and they rejected the principle of nationalism. And they thought that by holding together, like unity, their strength, in a system of internationalism, that they could solve the problems of the human race. Legislation and everything that could do by way of intercommunication, interaction, never finds the cure. The panacea is not internationalism, but personal and individual rather than collective. See this phrase, let us, let us, let us, is collective. But God says, whosoever, individual and personal, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so we have the concept where socialism, internationalism, or religion, all of those say we're all brothers, or we're all the children of God, talking about emphasis on the masses, when the Bible talks about emphasis on the individual, whosoever. And so this is the way it's been since the beginning of the post-diluvian civilization, the conflict between collectivism and individualism. Collectivism is anti-divine institution number one, free will. And that's this phrase, let us. The third one we have is governmental rebellion against God. We have in this phrase, let us build a city. And this city was built in defiance of God. There's nothing wrong with cities, but the principle was that their motivation was wrong. This was a city to be without any concept of God or God's divine institution of nationalism. Is it fixed, Alan? Okay. I think it's pretty cool now. You made it nice and cool. It's good. That's right. Save the electric bill, too, you know. Sure. Alan's been working on it for a couple of days. All right, the fourth point is physical revolt against God. Here they have the expression, and a tower. And this tower, of course, is the famous ziggurat of the Assyrian-Babylonian age, which was a gigantic mountain of bricks. And this is the concept of trying to build this flood-proof shelter again. The same concept, defying God. They didn't believe what God said, so they said, we'll show you, God. We'll build some defense mechanism. We'll build something that'll be so high and so dry that the next time you try anything, Lord, why, we'll just be in defiance of it. So this is physical revolt against God. Then the fifth one is a spiritual rebellion. They said, build a tower to reach to heaven. That last phrase, to reach to heaven. Build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Us plus the word heaven, if you tie those two together. See, it's again mass, groups, getting to heaven. And that gives us the spiritual rebellion against God. Here is international brotherhood at work, one great brotherhood, man working his way to heaven by something he builds. And this is man's work, getting him to heaven, in contrast to God's work, getting him to heaven. Now, the fact that it was ludicrous that they could build so high has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Man still has an objective And the concept here is by his own labor. Now, man's labor has changed today. Man's systems have changed, but man still declares that by man's activities, he's going to establish and set up his own heaven or reach his own heaven. And this is a principle of legalism or works versus the grace of God. God says, I will provide an eternal future. I will provide heaven for you. And then men come along under internationalism of Genesis 11, and they say, we will do it. Regardless of what system of internationalism you're examining, they all have the same concept. They all have the same idea. We will provide, they say, perfect environment. We will provide, as it were, a way to heaven. We will provide that which we will be absolutely and perfectly satisfied with. So our fifth principle is spiritual rebellion. Now our sixth one, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, on the first United Nations building, the sixth principle is personal revolt, or egoism. And this verse says, let us make a name. This means to have a reputation. They wanted to make a reputation for themselves, so they say, we'll establish a name. This is self-exaltation. And under the principle of regeneration and salvation, Christ is the one who receives the glory. Under the cult of egoism, man receives the glory. Man exalts self. Pride, the pattern of life. Man is stimulated by self-exaltation and operation ego. All right, now the seventh principle here in Genesis 11 is structural revolt. He says, let us build this tower into heaven, lest we be scattered abroad. Notice that. Lest we be scattered abroad. In other words, they refused the divine edict, the divine institution of nationalism. God said, be scattered, Genesis 9. Be many nations. They said, we will not be scattered. We're going to stick together. We will not be separate nations. We will be one international brotherhood. Now that's Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4, and the seven principles of the evils of internationalism. Now in verses 5 through 8 of Genesis 11, we have God's attitude about internationalism. And this is in regard to all forms of internationalism, whether it's United Nations or UNICEF or whatever it happens to be. This is the principle. It could be international religion. Now notice God's attitude or the divine attitude upon internationalism. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. Verse 8, and the Lord said, behold, the people one. It's an expression for internationalism. And they all have one language, and this they begin to do. Now underline that, because that's important. You might have missed it in your study. This was just the beginning of the internationalism. He stopped them before they completed their complete thought. See, they all had one language, and this they begin to do. And then it says, and now nothing will restrain them from which they have imagined to do. They just started here, and they stopped him, but his omniscience knows that they'll never quit. Now, if you connect that with Romans 1, verse 18 and following, you have the same principle where the imaginations of men's minds leads them to their own destruction and degeneration. They perpetuate it and they develop it in every way, and that's the problem with Romans 1 and Genesis 11 here. Verse 7, go to let us. Now God uses the plural, and this is a reference to the Trinity. Let us go down, and there confound their language, they may not understand one another's speech. So the divine viewpoint is on internationalism negative. Nationalism and language divisions also. So God broke up the first internationalism concept. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Verse 9, therefore, is the name of it called Babel, that's Babylon, because the Lord did there confound the languages of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So verses 5 through 8 say that God's attitude towards internationalism is negative. He broke up the first system in order that the post-diluvian civilization might become the post-diluvian civilization, so that nationalism might be developed. Now, Genesis chapter 10, which we have studied, is the story of how nationalism was developed. And that was the primary purpose of Genesis 10. Genesis 10, which we have studied, fulfills twofold function. First of all, it explains the great prophecy of Genesis 9 with all the different races and where they came from and their trends. Secondly, it also explains how God stopped the first great system of internationalism. He stopped it by scattering the people geographically. And therefore, the basis of nationalism is geographical. And then he did a second thing. He started different languages, so we have the linguistic barrier also. He broke them up into languages. And of course, the third basis for nationalism is the fact that God makes different races. We've already seen that there are superiorities and inferiorities within each race. But as we saw in the story of Genesis 9, there's no such thing as a super race. It's very interesting. During the history of the post-diluvian civilization, how there are various races, how they rise up, they take over for a couple hundred years, and then they go down. And this was true of the Greeks and the Romans, and before them even the Persians. Before them, the Chaldeans and the two Babylonian empires, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. But it's very interesting when any nation comes up and begins to conquer and becomes an empire and begins to move where all national barriers are broke down, then that particular race destroys itself. It moves up into a peak of power, and then usually robbing the rest of the world and living more or less a soft life, the next generation starts to go down, down, down. Now that's what happened to the Roman Empire. They were destroyed from within. They reached their zenith and their peak at the end of the Roman Republic. And then for 200 years under the Roman Empire, they continued to move forward, but the armies began to be filled with barbarians. And first of all, the Gauls and then the Germanic people began to fill in on the Romans. And then eventually the Roman armies weren't Roman at all, and the Romans became a decadent group of people. So the race that actually came up went down. The same thing was true of the Greeks. And the same thing is true of any race that comes up and conquers. So we recognize in history that in certain points of history, certain races rise up. And then they usually fall apart. All right, let's get a little understanding about this internationalism here. God is opposed to all forms of internationalism, as stated in Genesis 11. Let's take, for example, a couple of forms of internationalism during the church age. Briefly, in the church age, we have had some outstanding cases of internationalism. I have to understand that in every generation, there are perhaps 500 to about 1,000 different systems of internationalism which never get off the ground. They never get off the ground, and therefore they do not get any historical recognition. But there are many, many forms of internationalism. And the Bible is opposed to all of them. Not some of them, all of them. And often two systems of internationalism will be fighting each other or using each other. For example, you have existing at the same time communism and communists in the United Nations. And they also use the National Council of Churches and any other system of internationalism. They're all trying to achieve the same goal, but they use each other and they conflict with each other and they coalesce sometimes. And they do all sorts of things in order to gain and hit that one central point which is ruling the world. Now, none of them ever succeeded. I want to take a look at one probably you don't even know about. that it was probably one of the greatest international organizations going, and it lasted for almost 600 years before it was finally defeated. The greatest system of internationalism was a system of religious internationalism known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was like any other system of internationalism, with some political as well as some religious. There is no such thing as a 100% religious or 100% political international organization. When we say religious internationalism, it's because religion dominates, or political because the political dominates. But Gnosticism simply took a look around and saw that heathenism, which was a cult, and polytheism, which was a cult that existed on the earth, were going down, and it became decadent. So the Gnostics combined heathenism and all the heathen gods with Judaism, from which it got its backbone, and it took the vocabulary and some of the ideas of Christianity and fused it into one system of internationalism, and it almost conquered the world. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are 7 New Testament epistles which warn against Gnosticism as a system of internationalism. And they're in the New Testament. And I won't go into all the details, but it almost succeeded. The next great international system came about 6th or 7th century, really near the end of the 6th century. And that was Romanism. A lot of people are quiet about that concept. Romanism started out as just another branch of Christianity, and then all of a sudden it developed and reached out and took control of everything. Then there was another one. And there are many throughout the ages, but one that is not well known and didn't get too far off the ground in its day, but set the pattern for all modern systems of internationalism, and that's one that was called the Illuminati. It started in 1776, just when we started. And it was started by a man by the name of Adam Wieshaupt. And he was said to have been demon-possessed. He was said to have been many other things. But whether he was or he wasn't, this was his system. And it finally caught on. Now, the Illuminati, because of its operation in Western Europe, and the nations there caught up with it. And when the papers appeared, there were 6 points that this man had brought into existence for internationalism. And they were taken by Joseph Stalin. And his famous thesis on how to conquer the United States by peaceful means, he took these 6 from the Illuminati and he used them in his platform. Now, these are the 6 principles, and I'll give them to you. And they're from the Illuminati, and I'll show you what Joseph Stalin did to show you what internationalism, how people are not even aware of it. Now, in giving them to you, I'm doing that for one reason, to help you understand all forms of internationalism are anti-biblical. Now, the first point on the Illuminati was, 1, advocate the elimination of national government. And in advocating that, bring in world government to take over. In other words, divine institution number 4. Secondly, the abolishing of private property, which would also destroy human enterprise. The third principle he had was the abolishing of inheritance. That's interesting, because the federal income tax activities are trying to do the same thing without abolishing it. The fourth principle this man had was the abolishing of marriage and family life. And you say, well, how in the world can he possibly succeed there? Well, the state would own all the babies. And the state takes the responsibility for their education. from the cradle to the grave. They educate them. They place them in slots without regard to the individual's volition. The fifth thing is to destroy Bible Christianity. In other words, his concept was that the Bible is the greatest enemy. The sixth thing, and his final point of the Illuminati, was abolish patriotism. Any form of patriotism is a great enemy of internationalism. Now notice, these were six things that had to be abolished in order for the Illuminati to take over. One, national government. Two, private property. Three, inheritance. Four, marriage and family. Six, religion for a broad term. And patriotism. Now, that was 1776. In 1933, Joe Stalin wrote this thesis. He took these six, and I'll give them to you. And he wrote his paper on how to conquer the United States without firing a shot. And he took these six points, and he developed them for conquest. One, use philosophy, mysticism, and cults in order to discredit Christian doctrine. That's what he put on his platform. In other words, his first point was discredit Christian doctrine by letting all these cults get started and spread. Secondly, Joe Stalin said the destruction of marriage and the advancement of theoretical racial practices, which means interracial marriage, and that was a part of Joe Stalin's plan. Third, in the realm of culture and the aesthetic, cultivate the ugly, the futuristic, the abhorrent in art, literature, and music, and drama. And the stuff that passes for art today is fantastic. Modern art is just a nightmare today. Drama with all the psychological approaches. You know that you can't even watch a Western anymore. The cowboy hero today suffers from a complex. And he has what they call an Oedipus complex. He wants to murder his rancher father. And he suffers from several types of the Western psychiatrist couldn't do. And usually that's some man who owns a newspaper or a saloon. You see, that's what's going on today. But everything has just gone wacky today. We call it TV, but I don't know what it is. The fourth point of Stalin was create unrest, suspicion, revolt against among workers, working classes, promote class warfare. Joe didn't live to see it fulfilled, but it's here, and we got it in our country today. Five, standardize the cheap, the shoddy, advocate state ownership of property and business. Exchange all foreign currency at a slight discount for U.S. gold. That's Joe Stalin in 1936. And gradually withdraw all gold from circulation. And that has been accomplished. Point six, set up the idea of thinking internationally so as to undermine all national patriotism, undermine all preparation for defense, and ridicule all patriotic efforts. Now remember these 6 points for a moment. And I'd like to quote, just in closing this section, some of the communist leaders. One guy said, it's our duty to inculcate into the minds of all nations the theory of international friendship, pacifism, disarmament, and at the same time building up our own military establishment. Lenin said, when a country is selected for attack, we must first set up before the youth of that land a mental barrage which will forever prohibit the possibility of the youth being molded into an armed force to oppose our invading armies. Now, the best one I like is a guy by the name of Bucharin, who was a butcher. And this is what he said. Fellowship with liberal-minded ministers should be sought, unquote. And there are many others that go on and on and on. But anyway, that's it. Okay, chapter 12. Chapter 12, we have now reached the point we've recovered the age of Gentiles from Genesis 1 through 11. And the age of the Gentiles covers that period of time between Adam and Abraham. One race in the world, Gentiles, one language, and we saw that last time. Therefore, a period in which evangelism was conducted in one language by those who were born-again believers. Now we're going to start to study the second dispensation of the Age of Israel, and the Age of Israel is divided into several parts. First of all, the period of the patriarchs, and from that period we have everything from Abraham to the Exodus. Then we have the period of the Exodus, which is the period starting with 400 years of captivity. The Jews are in Egypt all of that time. 30 years of prosperity and 400 years of captivity. The Exodus and 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Then finally we have a period of the law and the prophets, which starts from the time of the wilderness wanderings down to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the day of Pentecost. Then we have our third dispensation, which is the church. Then we have the completion of the age of Israel, which is the tribulation. Now we begin tonight a study of one of the patriarchs, and we're going to call this the life of Abraham. We have had in our study of the Old Testament the life of Moses. We have had the life of Joseph. And now this will complete this Genesis because we'll have the life of Abraham. Now, in order to get some idea of the period of the patriarchs, which is the introductory period to the age of Israel, when you start something new like this, the introductory is a little more lengthy. So let's get a little information about Abraham, because we're going to learn a lot of things and a lot of applications from him. First of all, Abraham is selected as the pattern for the patriarchs. The reason being that Abraham is the pattern for salvation. You have exactly the same type of salvation that Abraham had, and he is the pattern. He was saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and this is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This is the pattern for salvation, Abraham. Now you ask yourself a question, what does he mean, Abraham accepted Christ as Savior, when Christ wasn't even born yet? Well, you see, this is a problem that seminaries have too. This is anticipation of Christ coming. He knew that Christ would come. He was given that promise, so he's looking forward to the cross. We're on this side and we look back. But whether you're looking forward or backward, the cross is still the salvation. Whether you anticipate it, you're looking back onto this history. So Abraham is the pattern for salvation. He accepted the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 4, 1 through 16. Abraham is also the pattern for Old Testament spirituality. And that's Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Old Testament spirituality is a pattern. So everywhere you turn, Abraham is the pattern either for salvation or spirituality. Now, before we begin our study of Abraham, we have to spend a little time in chronology. It's always interesting to note, when something happens in the history of the human race, especially if you've studied ancient history, one of the problems that we have with ancient history is that academically, when they teach it, they go too fast and they cover too little. But if you ever want to become a student of ancient history, I know that Ray is. He's really interested in it. Get something in the English language that is 12 volumes, and it's Cambridge Ancient History. And it's the best documentation we have in the English language on ancient history. Now, some of those volumes run a couple thousand pages, and they'll keep your door open if it's hot outside. But you have to remember to stay with it. But you'll find it very interesting and most helpful in order to orient yourself to what is going on biblically. It supports it. You'll see how it matches. It's just great. So it's very interesting to note that many of the things that the Bible emphasizes are not emphasized historically at all, and vice versa. The reason being, of course, the Bible is not a history book per se, but merely gives us the divine viewpoint of life. And the Bible was not only written for the people in the generation of the writing, but the Bible was also written for all generations of believers. And therefore, we're going to derive great benefit from the study of some of the patriarchs. Now, in order to establish some system of chronology with regard to Abraham's migration, I'll do this in 7 points for you. A lot of people are not familiar with dates and times and places and where certain things fit. This will help you to put the picture together. Point one says Abraham left Haran, H-A-R-A-N. The name which will be of great interest to us in just a moment. Abraham left Haran about 645 years before the Exodus. Now, this is a general statement which we will substantiate from other passages in a moment. And this 645 years is broken down into 2 increments. The period of the patriarch is really 250 years. That's the age of the patriarch in the age of Israel. And then the sojourn in Egypt is broken down into 430 years, 30 years of prosperity in the wake of Joseph, and 400 years of captivity. Now, these figures are all based upon information found in the scriptures. For example, much of this is found in the middle of Genesis. And this, of course, adds up to 645 years. So the first 2 periods of the dispensation of Israel, the age of the patriarchs, 215 years. The age of the sojourn in Egypt, 430 years. Now, one of the best established dates in correlation with extra-biblical history is the date of the Exodus. You can pick up Cambridge Ancient History, and you can look up the Exodus, and it'll tell you exactly the date of the Exodus. The Exodus took place in 1441 B.C. And if you add 645 years to that, then you have the time when Abraham left Haran. And that number is 2086 B.C. So the first point in the study of Abraham establishes the point when Abraham left Haran, 2086 B.C. Now, these figures are subject to some question, and so you say, where is your biblical authorization? So I'll give you the biblical authorization so that you can prove it for yourself. Let's take the first figure of 215 years, the period of the patriarchs. How do we arrive at that? Well, it's a relatively simple thing. You just compare 4 verses in Genesis. In Genesis 12:4, we are establishing something that we have now given you in point one. The 215 years of the age of the patriarchs, in our second point, is established by 4 verses. Genesis 12:4 tells us that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. In Genesis 21:5 gives us another birthday of Abraham. He was about 100 when Isaac was born. 75 when he left Haran, 100 when Isaac was born. So we know that from the time that Abraham left Haran to the time of the birth of Isaac was 25 years. It's simple. 75 from 100. Now in Genesis 25:26, we have the statement that Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. So we get 25 subtracted from 75. So we get 25 subtracting 75 from 100. And Abraham was 75 when he left Haran. He was 25 years in the land before Isaac was born. And then we get 60 from this passage because, you see, Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. Then one more passage. Genesis 47:9, we learn that Jacob was 130 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. which ended the patriarch period because he went down to Egypt. Now, all these connected up give us 215. This is where we get this figure in the period of the patriarchs. Now, that may not be clear to you at this moment, but get those verses down and study them. It's not an important point to spend a whole class on, but it's just more or less an outline so you know where we're going. And we're telling you how we arrive at this figure. So we get to the 430 years. We get that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. And 250 years plus 430 years gives us the 645 again. So what do we have? Abraham left Haran 645 years before the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt was 441 B.C., and you come up with 2086 B.C. because you don't subtract because we're in B.C. So all we've done now is gone back and through Scripture established how we come to this point. The date of the Exodus, 1441. The date of entering Egypt, 1871. And so people want dates, some people don't want dates, but they're here. So here's our situation. All right, some people care about and some don't. Now beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the first point I want you to see by way of spiritual information requires, first of all, that you hold your place here and go to Acts 7. Because in this passage, this is where we get our first concept of the fact when Abraham starts out. Abraham started out as being a total failure. Now, I don't know what you think about Abraham or how great you think he was or how great you think he started out, but he was a failure. You made a mistake. The very beginning of his Christian life that almost ruined him. And of course, like anyone else, he made his mistake, but he forgot it. And he moved on finally after being severely jolted. Our subject tonight is the severe jolt that came to Abraham when he first started out. Now in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 through 4, here is a message. And it says, and he said, men and brethren, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto Father Abraham. The God of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. Notice, when. That's a temporal adverb referring to where he was when God first appeared to him. If I ask you a question, where did Abraham get saved? This is where it is right here. When he was in Mesopotamia. And then notice, to be sure you understand that Mesopotamia means Ur of the Chaldees and not Haran, before he dwelt in Haran. You have CH there, which in the Greek is the same as H in the Hebrew. That's how we know the two languages. C-H-A-R-R-A-N is Greek, and Hebrew would best be an H there. All right, let's get into the Valley of Mesopotamia in Ur of Chaldees. Now, God told Abraham to get into a land called Canaan. But between Ur of the Chaldees and Canaan is a desert, where even the Arabs do not go. Instead, what they would do was follow the valley, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, until you come to a place in Syria called Haran. And then you move southwest. But you do not cross the desert. You go down the valley, and when you get to Haran, which is a very famous trading town, a great oasis, then you move from Syria into Canaan, but you never cross the desert. Now, God told Abraham to get up and leave Ur, the Chaldee, and go to Canaan. But Abraham didn't go to Canaan, he went to Haran. Do you know why? Abraham didn't want to be what we would call a preacher or a prophet. He wanted to be a big businessman instead. So he was saved in Ur of Chaldee. That's where he heard the message, not in Israel at all. He was a Gentile. But he just decided that instead of being a prophet or a preacher, he was going to make money. And so he was going to be a big shot. And you can't make money down in Canaan, but you can make money in Haran, one of the great trading centers of the world. Just like in James on Thursday night, we have that wealthy believer who's negative to the word, just interested in making money. Well, Abraham was one of those guys at the beginning. So making money was more important to him than serving the Lord. And now, in order to make this very clear, we take Acts 7 and we show it to you. We make it maybe a little fuzzy yet. So there we go to Genesis 11. We'll show it to you there. But by the time we get to Genesis 12:1, you'll be able to get the point. All right, let's take a look. The God of glory appeared to Father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, verse 3, and said unto him. Now, please notice very carefully what he said to him, because what he said is going to be repeated in just a minute in Genesis chapter 12. He says, get thee out of thy country. His country is what? Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of your country. He was a Chaldean from Ur, which was another famous city of the ancient world. Now notice. And from thy kindred. Get away from your kinfolks. Now underline that one. That's separation. Sometimes kinfolks, pardon the expression, Thanksgiving and Christmas is coming up, are the greatest hindrances in serving the Lord. So get away from them. Now, some of you may be clannish people. Maybe that's one of your problems. You've got to break off. You may be so clannish you can't serve the Lord. So that's a thought. Well, that was his trouble here. So he didn't get away from his kinfolk. He got away from his two brothers, but he took one of his brother's sons with him. He took his nephew, Lot. And Abraham will never have anything that the Lord has for him until he quits dragging his feet, until he gets Lot out of the way, till he separates from Lot. So first of all, he was to separate from his country, Ur of the Chaldees, and then he was to separate from Lot. But that's not all. There's the third paragraph here, but it isn't given here in Acts 7. We'll see it in Genesis very shortly. But he is also told to separate from his father, which he didn't do. Get out of the land, separate from your kinfolk, and leave your father. And then notice here, and come into the land which I will show you. And that's the land of Canaan. But notice what he did, verse 4. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldees, that's fine, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein you now dwell. Now notice, he didn't leave Haran until his father died. He had to have a jolt. And his father had to die before he would come to Canaan, where God wanted him to be in the first place. Now, here it is. Canaan represents being in fellowship with the Lord as far as spiritual lessons are concerned. When Abraham was saved, he was saved in Ur of Chaldee. He was told to leave there. Now, Abraham's status was he had eternal life. He's a saved man in Ur of Chaldee. Now, the primary will of God is that he believe in Christ, and he did that. So first of all, he believed in Christ in Ur of Chaldee. Once he was a saved person, apparently, he grew a little bit, and apparently God gave him something to do. Leave the land, leave your kinfolk, and leave your father. He left the land, but he didn't leave the kinfolk, and he didn't leave his father. Now, fellowship with God in time for Abraham is Canaan. That's where God wants him to be, by way of analogy. When he is in Canaan, then there's a picture of a believer being in fellowship. But in Genesis chapter 12, we'll see him out of fellowship twice. First, he'll be in Haran, then second, he'll be jolted by the death of his father. Jolted into leaving. What got him into Canaan and got him to sit down and tell him that this is the place of blessing. See, God gave him promises. But as soon as the test came, he took off for Egypt. But the time that Genesis chapter 12 starts, he's out of fellowship, and he ends up out of fellowship. So it starts with him in the wrong place, and it ends with him in the wrong place. And when you get the first five verses of chapter 13, he leaves Egypt, and he comes back into the land. The only trouble is, when he comes back into the land, he brings a little bit of Egypt with him. But he left Egypt, but he brought Egypt back with him. You'll understand that a little later on. So, first of all, there are four places that will be mentioned. Ur, the Chaldee, is the point at which he was saved. Then the place Haran, which is the dried up place, literally, which is out of fellowship. Then Canaan is the place where he should be, and that's fellowship. And then Egypt, the place where he was when he was out of fellowship. Now, I've given you the 12th chapter of Genesis, plus five verses of Genesis 13. So we really should say amen and go home. But let's pick up a few details as we move along. In fact, there are a lot of details that we need of application. So, look at Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 for just a second. We'll start a little further back. Genesis 11:26, Abraham is a Gentile. He's a Semitic-type Gentile from Shem. There are three types of Gentiles at this point: Hamitic, Japhetic, and Semitic. Abraham will go from being a Semitic type of a Gentile to the father of the Jewish race. Now, in Genesis 11:26, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram. The word Terah means delay. Terah is the father of Abraham. Terah has three sons. Terah means delay. The son at this point, Abram. Another one called Nahor. Third one called Haran. Not to be confused with a town. There's a person by the name of Haran, and there's a town by the name of it. So let's get the meaning of the Hebrew names right here. Abram is father of high and windy places. Not Abraham yet, Abram. Nahor means snorer. Haran means dried up. Dried up, dead on the vine. Terah means delay. Out of these four, you have a father and three sons. See that story, My Three Sons? A father and three sons, one of them was saved, only one, Abram. And he was saved in Ur of the Chaldees. Haran not saved, Nahor not saved, Terah not saved. Now, verse 27 of Genesis 11. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begot Lot. Haran has a son called Lot, which is the name of self-seeking. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. Haran died an unbeliever, and apparently Abraham took in his nephew Lot. And Abram, verse 29, and Nahor took them wives. They got married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, not Sarah. Sarai. Sarah is a long time in coming. She's not on the scene yet. It's the same girl, but at this time her name is Sarah, and stand by for a shock. The English language says that the Hebrew says this word means contentious. Now, that's a polite academic expression. There are about five words that I've found in the Hebrew Bible that I don't think we could ever correctly translate them publicly. One of them is our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you ever had the literal translation of filthy rags, the literal Hebrew word, you'd probably die of shock or lose your salvation, but I don't know. Sarai means contention. But something is definitely lost in the translation. Now, some men are gentlemen and have called their wives contentious. Some are not gentlemen at all and call their wives Sarai. In many, many different languages. Abraham chose a wife and her name was Sarai. And it says the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the daughter of Milcah, the father of Ishai. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. Now, this is a great problem in the life of Abraham up till the time he's 100. It becomes a very difficult problem for him as far as the biblical account is concerned for a period of 25 years, at least from the time he left Haran till the time he was in Canaan. And this is a great test, and all of his faith must be built up so that he can face this problem. But besides that, there's a beautiful analogy here that I don't want you to miss before we close. Contentious. Sarah's name is Contentious. I'll go with it. And we'll call her a contentious Christian. And there are a lot of contentious Christians. The woods are filled with them. Contentious Christians, Sarai's, are always barren. You can count on it. You get a contentious person, they're non-productive. See, she's not productive till she becomes Sarah. Now, that's a principle. That's a spiritual application. A believer with a contentious mental attitude is always barren. A believer who has a mind full of sour grapes and envy and jealousy and hatred of others, always barren. If you in your mind are Sarah, see, it could be a man also, and you're not filled with the Spirit, you're non-productive. And furthermore, contentious believers are always invariably, and without exception, troublemakers, egotistical, sensitive. What a combination. And it never fails. Troublemakers are always the same. They hide their egotism with a facade of self-righteousness. They're always better than someone else, and yet they always have this humility act. They always have this facade of humility. But they're critical, and they're contentious, and they're very sensitive. And they immediately sense anyone's antagonism towards them. If you happen to be thinking about someone else and ignore them, they're highly indignant. And above all, they're very tragic. They demand all the time that you give them. They have a tremendous approbation lust. They want all the attention. They are greedy for human attention and human approbation. Sarai is barren. In fact, she will stop being barren when she becomes Sarah. A different word meaning entirely, and Sarah means princess. A different word. We call her, in the bounds of academic communication, we'll call her contentious. This is a principle of how a person can go from being a contentious believer to a princess before the Lord. Verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son, and this verse is very important because immediately you'll notice something. Maybe you didn't notice before, but you'll see. But skip down to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said, past tense. In the past, the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of thy country, Ur of Chaldees, from thy kindred Lot, and from thy father.